Special welcome to our visitors from live stream. Shout out. It was good that your Pastor Mark came and preached for us last week. I wasn't here, but I've heard some good things. So we are thankful for that and for unity in Christ. Mark chapter 9 is where we are this morning. Were you able to go to the event yesterday?
No.
No, okay. We left off before Georgina and I went away, the end of Mark chapter 8, and it was a real turning point in what Jesus had been teaching and in the ministry of our Saviour. Because it says that he began to teach some things in verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man, that is Jesus himself, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. So this was something very new to the disciples. They didn't see this coming. And right after this, where Jesus said what would happen to him and also what his followers should be like, in that if he went that way to the cross and to deny himself, then they should follow him. Something very important happens, and it comes in Mark chapter 9. This event would be something that would help the disciples who were maybe wavering. Jesus has said he is going to go to the worst fate that could be imaginable. The cross to us today is always associated with Jesus, but to them the cross was associated with the worst criminals, with shame. You'd be stripped naked and beaten and then nailed to a piece of wood and mocked. That was the worst thing that could happen to a person. So for them to have heard that their Saviour, Jesus, the one who they'd been following for years, was going to go there, would be difficult. So graciously, he gives a little sneak preview into what life in his kingdom and what the glory of Christ really was. And we see this in Mark chapter 9. The glory of Christ. We're going to read verses 1-3 together in Mark chapter 9. And Jesus said to them, those disciples and the people who were there when he was teaching about his death and resurrection, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God present with power. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. We're thinking about the glory that Jesus had and has. But how was this glory revealed? Well, it's to do with this word at the end of verse 2, transfigured. But Jesus had given this sort of cryptic message saying, some of you guys who are here, you're not going to pass away until you see the kingdom of God present with power. What is the kingdom of God? Well, a kingdom is where a king has domain. And ultimately, it's going to be fulfilled when Jesus comes back to reign on earth. And we read about that through Old Testament prophecy and talks about it from Revelation 19 onwards as well. But there's going to be a little sneak preview. I believe that what Jesus is talking about here, about these specific disciples who wouldn't pass away, are these three who he took up onto the mountain to see something of himself and what he would be like when he comes to reign in his kingdom. The glory of Christ, what is it and how is it revealed? Through this transfiguration. What is that? It's not really a word we use in modern day speak. The closest I can think of it being used in popular culture was in Harry Potter, where I think they do some sort of spell and they make, well, I don't watch Harry Potter, but I think he transforms something. But what is transfiguration? The word behind it, you know, the New Testament was written in Greek, and the word behind it is metamorpho. So we can see where what words we might get from that in our language. Metamorphosis. If you've been to primary school, you will have learned about the humble caterpillar and how the caterpillar gets himself in a little cocoon, and then after a while, he's changed because out from that cocoon bursts a butterfly, and that is metamorphosis. It's a change of shape, of form. That caterpillar always had the potential to become a butterfly, and metamorphosis was that process which revealed him as what he was ultimately going to be. And this is what happened with Christ. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James and John, led them up a high mountain apart by themselves. If you've been to Israel, or if you're planning to go on the trip next year, which I'll talk about later, this is probably Mount Hermon. It's right up in the north. I think it's about 11,000 feet high at its summit. We don't know if this was the exact mountain, but it's likely. And we don't know that it necessarily went all the way, but it will have gone a long way up, because it's a high mountain. And it's here that this event happens. Well, what did it look like? It says in verse 3 that Jesus' clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. So four times, Mark repeats just how bright Jesus' appearance looked. And you see it there in verse 3. What he's saying is, there's basically no word in our language that we can express just how bright Jesus appeared then. It's snowy up on Mount Hermon, but even the bright snow couldn't compare with how bright Jesus was. Even the light, exceedingly white, couldn't compare with him. No launderer on earth can whiten that much. You see the adverts for Daz on the television. Would not be a spot. Just like that caterpillar would turn into a butterfly, and that's what he would ultimately become. What Jesus ultimately was this, bright and shining. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 7, please, in verse 9. If you don't have a Bible, there are some just out in the foyer on the right. I'd encourage you to turn with us if you have one. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. It says, and this is Daniel speaking in his vision, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. Now that's a title. That's someone's name. Who was that? We'll find out. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, and its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him, and thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. This Ancient of Days is God Almighty. And this is the glory that God Almighty has. Did you get the impression of how bright it was? And how completely otherworldly it was? This is the God who made everything. The God who existed before anything existed. The God who is over all. The God who will exist when this world passes away. The Ancient of Days. And it was this glory that Jesus displayed when he was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, we read on in verse 4 and down to verse 8. It says, Elijah appeared to them with Moses Who's he appear to? Well, those disciples that were there. And they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. And let us make three temples, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, because he didn't know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. This put the fear in the disciples. They hadn't seen anything like this before. They'd seen Jesus do great things. They'd seen him work miracles and heal people and calm storms. Can you remember other times when the disciples were spoken of being afraid? Just as what we've looked at in Mark. Well, it says specifically they were afraid in that first storm in which they found themselves when Jesus was asleep in a boat. And then it says they're afraid again a bit later when they were on their own in the boat and then Jesus comes walking to them across the sea. And the word used there is even more afraid. But this is the third time when it says the disciples were afraid and they are petrified. It's a really strong word. They were greatly afraid. They were seeing a miracle here. But if I ask you what the miracle was, what would you say? What would you say this miracle was that took place on the mountain before these three disciples? The miracle was not so much that Jesus' glory was revealed, but that Jesus' glory was concealed in the first place. In Philippians and chapter 2, we read this. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 5, it says, Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, as the Ancient of Days bright, with angels worshipping him, but he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. That was a miracle. That God Almighty, God the Son, would take on the body of a person and would allow his glory to be kept up, cocooned, if you would, or in the body of a caterpillar. And that was a miracle. This wasn't a new miracle that was being worked out in Mark 9. It was a suspension of that one that was happening in the first place, that Jesus, God, became a person. You know, I was just thinking the other day, it's very easy for us to think about, yeah, Jesus walking on the earth, he became one of us, but imagine if that had happened today and Jesus was born in a really impoverished place today and God became one of us and he was wearing a pair of jeans and some trainers and a t-shirt that was a bit stained because he didn't have much money. We would think, wow, this is amazing. God becoming just like me, like you. That's exactly what happened. Exactly what happened. And this same God, Jesus, because he took on that form, he's able to associate with all the things that you go through. With the stained t-shirts, but more than that, with the suffering that we go through. His close friend Lazarus died and Jesus wept. With the misunderstanding that we face. You know, people would mock him. They said, you're an illegitimate child, which was a horrendous thing in those days. And they were saying that Mary had gone off and slept with a Roman soldier, and that's how he came about. And he understands these things. He understands what it is to go without. Jesus said that the Son of Man doesn't even have anywhere to lay his head. Wow, what a miracle. And this that took place here in Transfiguration was just a suspension of that. He revealed very quickly to the disciples, this is who I really, really am. I'm bright and glorious. But Jesus' glory is greater than that of Elijah and Moses. These two figures were there. And it's interesting, isn't it, that the disciples recognised immediately who these were. You know, in heaven, we're not going to be more stupid than we are on earth. And I think we're going to recognise everybody. Moses, he'd lived over 1,000 years before. Elijah had lived about 900 years before this event. But the disciples recognised these people. You know, friends, if you have a loved one that has gone, who has been in Christ, a Christian, we have that hope, as with Doug, that we will see him in glory if we too are Christians. And we'll recognise him. There's not going to be any, oh, who are you again? You'll know. And what a joy that is, what a hope. But Jesus' glory was greater than that of Elijah and Moses. These are two figures who are really venerated, aren't they? In this day and today, within Judaism, you still get called by these names. Moshe is Moses. I can't think what Elijah is. But they still call their children after these names and venerate these two figures who were great. Moses, who's he? Well, Moses was the man who God, through angels, gave the law at Mount Sinai. He's the one who led Israel out of Egypt and to the border of the Promised Land. Moses is representative of the law. Elijah, who's this fellow? Well, Elijah represents the prophets. He was the man who, when Israel had really turned its back on God and they were following Baal, and he has this challenge on Mount Carmel. You probably know the story. All the nation was following this false god. But Elijah stood for God and held God to honour his name amongst the people. And God came down and he performed that sign of licking up the sacrifice, taking it up completely. And the people turned and followed God. But Elijah, yeah, he's representative of the prophets. Both of these figures really venerated in Judaism. And Peter, bless him, in verse 5, he answers and says to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, or tents. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Why did he say it? Verse 6. Because he didn't know what to say. For they were greatly afraid. And you've been there before, haven't you? You don't know what to say, so you just fill the gap. And you end up saying something stupid. I'm guilty of that often. Also, we know from Matthew and Luke that the disciples were actually asleep. And then they were suddenly woken up by this happening. Jesus had gone to pray. And we know, as we read through the Gospels, when Jesus prays, the disciples often catch some zeds. And the same was true here. So, bright light shining, and then they rub their eyes, and this is going on before them. Peter's scared, he doesn't know what to say. Wow. You know, I've discovered that I talk in my sleep, and I come out of dreams and carry them on verbally, as I found out with Georgina. So, a couple of weeks ago, I woke up in the middle of the night in Greece, and I was asking G, "What colour pegs do you want?" Okay, G laughed. All right, it was very strange. I must have been dreaming about pegs, and I continued it as I was sort of bleary-eyed waking up. Peter is the same. He's scared, he's bleary-eyed, he doesn't know what to say, he just says this. But in what he says, he's making out as though Jesus is a great rabbi, Moses is a great leader, Elijah is a great prophet, they're all on the same plane. How do we get that? Because he wants to build a little tent for each other. Like, you're all the same. Let's just camp out here together. But then verse 7, it says, "A cloud came and overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved son. Hear him.' And suddenly when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves." Jesus' glory is greater than that of Moses and Elijah. Yes, Moses met God on the mountain and received the law. Yes, Elijah on Mount Carmel had met God powerfully. But Jesus was greater. This cloud comes, and where have we seen the cloud before in Scripture? A cloud. So in the time of the Exodus, and the cloud would lead the children of Israel by day, and then fire and pillar by night. Also, the cloud would come and rest on the tabernacle, that's the tent that God dwelt in the wilderness. God revealed himself in that cloud. That's where he had his physical presence on the earth. That same cloud would come onto Solomon's temple when the ark was brought in, and it showed that God was there. That same cloud departed in Ezekiel, showing that God was displeased with the nation. And the cloud is also referenced in Jesus' life in other times. Notice what is said from this voice that came out of the cloud. It says, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Every word of what was said is very poignant, very important. Who is speaking? Well, it's God the Father. "This is my beloved Son." We've heard this before when Jesus was baptized and the Holy Spirit comes down like a dove upon him and baptizes him. The same thing is said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Matthew's gospel says that. "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him." Jesus is the beloved Son. He's the unique Son. God doesn't have any other children. And it's not as if Jesus has a mother either. In Islam, they consider it blasphemy because they say that God is married to have a son. That's not the case. He's the only begotten of the Father. He's unique. He doesn't need a mother. He was always existing alongside God the Father, along with God the Spirit. He is the beloved Son. Why is he beloved? Because in God, the Trinity, there is love shared between each person from eternity past, now and will be in future. But also because Jesus, the Son, did those things that pleased the Father. He did everything that pleased him. He didn't do those things that were comfortable that pleased the Father and then leave off the things that were uncomfortable, but he did everything and thus pleased him. And it says in Isaiah 53 that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Jesus was willing to be bruised, so to speak, for us and in obedience to the Father. But what does God say from the cloud? His last little sentence there, it's a short one but important, "Hear him." The book of Hebrews is an important one in the New Testament. It's written to Christians from a Jewish background who attempted to draw back into Judaism. And what the book goes on to say is Jesus is better than this, 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 and this. I just want to read to you the first couple of verses from Hebrews. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. It says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. But he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high," etc. God had spoken through the prophets, he'd spoken through the law. But his sentence, his final sentence here from the cloud is, "Hear him." I believe he'd say the same to us today, "Hear him." Christ is the Word of God, isn't he? That's the title that's given to him. God's final word in Jesus. Revealing, if we want to know what God's like, we look to Jesus. If we want to know what God would do with a certain situation, see what Christ did. Jesus is the final word. You know, there are some people who say, you know, "I follow God, but I follow him in my own way, and I can take or leave Jesus." No. No. Jesus is the final word. Hebrews there said that he's the express image of his person. Hear him. And hear him day to day. you know, Christians, it's really fundamental and basic, but so, so important that we daily hear from him, that we spend time in his word, that we spend time in prayer. And you say, Matt, this is Sunday school stuff. Are we doing it? Am I doing it? And when I do, am I really looking to hear from him? Or do I open up my Bible and hear from the footnotes? Or do I turn on a podcast and hear from my favourite pastor or preacher? The point is, hear him. You know, these things are good, but are these people, these resources, allowing us to hear from him? Hear him. And suddenly when they looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Christ's glory will be done in about 5 minutes. Would not be thwarted, however, by what would come. Let's read verses 4 and then 9 to 10. Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Verse 9 and 10. Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things that they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. Jesus had just begun to teach us, hadn't he? That he would suffer, he'd be betrayed, he would die, and that he would rise. But when I read through this, just in my study in verse 4, I thought, what were Elijah and Moses talking with Jesus about? What would they find that would be so important? You know, they've got this time in Jesus' glory. What would they talk about? Turn to Luke chapter 9 and verse 30. And thankfully, it fills us in. Luke 9, which is the parallel account in verse 30, says, and behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. They got this limited time. What would they talk about? Would they talk about the glories of heaven? Would they talk about what they did when they were on earth? No. They talked about his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. That word decease, it's exodus. So when G and I were in Greece, you see the word for entrance, and I've forgotten what it is. But then the word for exit is exodus. It says it above the doors. So they're talking about Jesus' exit. But notice that it doesn't say that his decease, which he would suffer at Jerusalem. What does it say in Luke 9, verse 31? They spoke about his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. What does that word suggest to you? It suggests that that was the goal. The word accomplish, that he was going to accomplish his decease. It suggests that that's what he was aiming for. That was his task. And truly it was. His mission as the fulfillment of the law with Moses' presence and prophecy with Elijah's presence was not to be frustrated by death, but it would be fulfilled through it. This was all part of the plan. Jesus had deliberately concealed his glory in the first place so that he could be obedient to death and even the death of the cross. So the fact of his departure, his decease, that didn't sway things. His glory remained. But there's a glory that will be yet future. And we read from verse 11 to verse 13. The disciples asked him, saying, why did a scribe say that Elijah must come first? Then he answered and told them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. So Jesus, he hints actually at his two comings. In the Old Testament, that was not possible to distinguish. You have prophecies of the Messiah and how he'd be a suffering servant, but then on the flip side, it speaks of him coming and setting the world to right, and the wolf and the lamb lying together, and the lion eating grass. And you have these two things, and on that side, him coming to reign and people coming to worship him. How do you reconcile those two? Some of the Jewish scholars thought there would be two messiahs, but actually there was to be two comings of the Messiah. And this first one, Jesus says, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. In verse 13, I say to you that Elijah has also come. Jesus was referencing John the Baptist, who would come before him in his first coming. He was not Elijah, but Scripture says he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah to prepare the way. But there is a future coming as well. In Revelation, and I believe it's chapter 13. Chapter 11. There's a lot spoken of two witnesses. These are they who come to preach, they prophesy for 1,260 days. And they have power to perform signs. They can call down fire from heaven and do all sorts of things. Many believe, and I'd agree, that these two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. Malachi, the last chapter of it, speaks of Elijah coming before Christ. And that's where the disciples have got this idea from. And I think that will be fulfilled prior to the ultimate coming of Christ, as they prepare the way for him to come in glory. They're speaking there and prophesying in the tribulation, but bringing an end to that period will be the return of Jesus. So there is a glory yet future. And we read in Revelation 19 as well of this, that Christ will come and he's on a white horse, bright with the angels and with the saints, coming down to earth. God is in control. You know, the reason I believe why Jesus had allowed this transfiguration to happen then is because the disciples were tempted to waver. What's going on? Really? Can I trust this man who I've been following for a couple of years? He said he's going to go to the cross, but he showed him his glory. You know, today we can be tempted to waver by circumstances that sideswipe us and really catch us off guard. Jesus is coming again. He spoke of that in chapter 8 and verse 38. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. This was certain, sure. He will come. That glory would be enjoyed by Christ when he ascended to the Father, and he spoke of it in John 17. Give me the glory which I enjoyed with you before I came. But also, that glory, graciously, is offered to us too. And with these passages, we're going to close. Philippians chapter 3, 21. Philippians 3:21 says that the Lord Jesus Christ will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he's able to even subdue all things to himself. He will transform our body. We're going to be given a glorified body just as Christ has. John 17, verses 22 to 24. Jesus praying for the believers that would come in the future says, "And the glory which you gave me," speaking to the Father, "I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." And there's also a scripture in 2 Corinthians 4:17. It says that our passing and light affliction works out for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You know, those things that we suffer as Christians, it may be specifically for following Christ, persecution or ridicule or whatever it might be. And also those daily trials that come. By God's goodness, he can work them and turn them around and make them into a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. The cross must come before Jesus' glory. He gave that snapshot, but for him, the cross must come. We as followers of him must go that way too. And we should gladly accept those things that he allows to come our way as part of the cross that we bear, knowing that there's glory to come. And let's face those things well with faith. Let's lay up treasures in heaven, a far more exceeding, abundant, and eternal weight of glory. And let's daily, there's two more uses of that word, metamorphosis. The first one is Romans 12:2, where it says that we are to not be conformed to the world, but be being transformed by the renewing of our mind. Let's let that process happen each day, being changed into the image of Christ. And in 2 Corinthians 3:18, which I'll read to you. 2 Corinthians 3:18, which says that we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Day to day, God is working out this process of sanctification in us. Let's be willing to receive that, to go with him, to let him change us, to be transformed from the same into the same image from glory to glory, to the glory of Christ, greater than Moses. The cross would not thwart it, but allowed it to come. And it will come in future. We can share in that too. We're going to take some time to remember what Jesus has done for us. On the night of his betrayal, he gathered the disciples together, celebrating Passover, but with a new meaning, that the bread was going to represent his body to be broken for them. Broken for you. Broken for me. So that me, someone with a broken life because of my sin and my foolishness, can be made whole. And his blood was to be symbolised in the wine. That blood was so important. Because Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And his blood allows for our sin to be washed away. And maybe, you know, you're not a Christian. Maybe you've never come to that point where personally you've decided to ask Christ to forgive you, to say, "Jesus, I believe that you died for me, and that you rose again for me. I cannot make myself right with you, but because of your sacrifice for me, I can be made right. Forgive me." Maybe you've never come there before. In faith, I encourage you to do that. There's nothing more important than that. And maybe you just need to come to God afresh and say, "Lord, I've messed up. Cleanse me. I confess my sin. I know that you're faithful and just to forgive me of my sin." I'm going to take a minute to spend some time with prayer, with the Lord in prayer. And then Rob, if you could serve the the bread and the wine for us. Thank you.